Good morning. As you can see, I am not Pastor Menton, so you probably need to lower your eyes just a little bit. I haven't preached in a while. I might be a little bit rusty. Hope you're up to date on your tetanus. I wish I had time to recount how good God has been in my preparing of this message. This sermon might be the one that's worked on my heart the most out of anyone I've worked on thus far, and it's broken my heart quite a few times, and my prayer today is that the Lord will use it to break yours as well, in a good way. We're going to be in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, if you want to turn there with me. We're going to be talking, entering back into this upper room discourse, picking up where Pastor Menton was the week before Easter. And Jesus gives a new commandment to his disciples. Picking up in verse 31, it says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times.'" The concept of Christ's love is simple in terms of the gospel. It's so simple that a child can understand it, as we bore witness to with the many child baptisms we had last week. But the implications of Christ's love, the applications for our lives, how we should live that out, those things are eternally vast. And our passage today is likely not one that we actually need to dissect word for word. I think most of us in here, the danger that we might likely be in is that we maybe feel we are too familiar with this passage. We know it all too well. And we find ourselves here at the Last Supper as Judas pushes through the door and enters into the darkness of the night. Everything is set into motion for Christ's agony on the cross. The physical torment, the spiritual rejection of his own Father, so that Jesus can bear our sins upon himself and pay for them as an eternal ransom. And so Christ in this moment turns back and turns the conversation over to deeply spiritual things. Now that Judas is gone, Christ's arrest, his death, follow this. And it's going to be a moment that shatters the disciples, obliterates them. They don't realize it yet, but Jesus, in these words, is actually defining their hope. The gospel love that Christ is going to pour out for them on the cross, and then that love extended between them, is going to be the foundation for the church. The essence of life in Christ, a believer's life, is defined here. This is how important this moment is. If this love is not carried out, you and I are not here today as members of the body of Christ. The greatest need that you and I have is to discern and understand how much Christ loves us. And that's not to say that we elevate his love more than any other of his attributes, but it's through the gospel we come to discern the full weight of his love, which means the full weight of his holiness and the justice and the wrath that is poured out onto unrepentant sin and unrepentant sinners. God intensely loves mankind, but he also hates our sin. And he hates it so much that he takes his own son, places our sin upon him, and sacrificially slaughters him so that you and I can be eternally ransomed, so that we can be reconciled to God. I mean, when you think about it that way, the gospel is really unfair to Jesus. So unfair. But Scripture tells us it was his joy to accomplish that for us. And I don't think we should ever get to the place in our walks and in our lives where we get over that. If the gospel has ever worn off, if for lack of a better term, the romance of the gospel has worn off in our life, I would argue that our hearts are in darkness, that we are amiss, that our relationships are not right with Christ. The gospel's unfair to the Savior. Are we willing to love others that unfairly? There's this great exchange that takes place with this gospel truth. If you look at verses 31 and 32, Christ makes five references to glory in the span of two verses. And it's because he's shifting this conversation into deeply spiritual territory. He's talking about his work on the cross, what it's going to accomplish. And in short, that work is transformation of the believer. Christ alone is the one who can accomplish this work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ's sinless perfection alone is what qualifies him to go. And then Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, that is entirely helpless to do anything to save ourselves, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And so Christ's death glorifies the Father by satisfying all that the Father's holy justice demands as the punishment for our sins. And Christ's death is going to glorify himself as the Savior of the world through the greatest showing of love there has ever been. And so when Christ says that it is finished on the cross, there is this entire cosmic upset, a tearing open of the cosmos, if you want to call it that. Christ tears open the floodgates of God's mercy and grace to mankind, and everything changes because it simply has to. As salvation is made possible and is received by people through Christ's sacrificial love, the believer's life is invaded and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And this gospel order of things comes to fruition in the believer's life. They start to see things with spiritual eyes. You know, one of the great works, I think, of preaching is we spend a lot of time communicating just how transformative that gospel economy is and what it looks like and how it's played out and practically applied in our lives. And to be honest, I could spend a lot of time up here ticking off all the ways Scripture shows us this happens, but for the sake of time, I just want to give you one example of this transformative power of the cross. As you see in the verses, the cross is an implement for shame, right? But Christ is going to use it to glorify himself, and through that, all kinds of things are made possible to the believer. And this first one is likely very familiar to us. You don't have to turn there. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Paul has something wrong with him. Scholars argue all the time whether it's a physical deformity, something wrong with his eyes. Maybe it's even his sin nature he wants gone so that he can purely glorify God with his life. What it is doesn't matter, because Christ's response to him is that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is actually made perfect in your weakness, Paul. You understand that the world revels and glories in its own strength, but the believer fully revels in their weaknesses because they know that is where Christ shines through. And sadly, I think there's many believers that miss this, who remain rooted in worldliness. We bring pride our pride into the church as we fellowship with one another, the idea that nobody in the church can't know that my kids aren't perfect, that I struggle with pornography, that I have another sin that so easily besets me, that my marriage is struggling. When we do that, when we hide that from one another, it's rooted in the same pride that made Satan who he was. Do we understand that that's filth that we bring into the precious body of Christ? And let's just be honest. Like, the prerequisite for any of us who are saved coming here today as members of this church, the baseline prerequisite is at some point in your life, you looked at Christ and said, I am so unworthy and my sin is so filthy before you and I can do nothing to save myself. I am inherently weak. Jesus, please save me. I trust you. So why then do we think that it's good enough for salvation, and yet we come into the church and the whole purpose of our lives is to look more like Jesus, and yet somehow we act like we have it all together? Christ's strength resides in our weakness. And we often suppress the way that the Savior can come in and reveal how He works to other people. We close ourselves off from the ministry of other people where God's glory will come in and help us look more like Christ. The church is a gift. It's a gift. We're allowed to, we're told to bear each other up authoritatively and to help each other grow closer to Christ. You know, there was a time not that long ago, many of you will remember this, it's been several years back now, but we had a pie and praise service. And it was an evening service. We had a microphone here and a microphone here. And we had like some people kind of peppered in the audience with like specific things to give praise for. But we had like open mic time as well. And one of our church members came from the back and went up to this microphone and said something to the effect of, life's been really hard lately. And I know that I'm here to praise the Lord, to glorify Him. But I'll be honest, I don't feel like it. My heart is off, and I know that. I know that God is good. And so I'm going to praise Him essentially because I know He's good, and I know that He is going to bring me out of this. And I'm going to praise Him for what He's going to do. And it was the first time I have never seen anyone in this church after the service was over, like, bum rush the pie table. Right, everybody gathered around this person, and you know what they said? Oh, that was so refreshing. That was so good. And it was. But can I tell you, that shouldn't be refreshing. That should be normal. That should be normal, standard operating procedure. The pride that we exhibit when we keep what's really going on in our struggling hearts hidden from other believers is the way the world operates. The world keeps secrets. The world covers up sin, but Christ has redeemed us to know His love and to display His love and to do it in earnest. And that's hard. It's a hard thing to do. And so what happens is the church often substitutes things for that love. So we make sure we have good, correct doctrine. We make sure there's no whiff of worldliness in our music. We make sure we serve as much as our busy schedules allow. And those are good things, but they are not the main thing. We sacrifice opportunities to love and be loved as Christ desires for the sinful pride of how we are perceived, all while forgetting that we will never, ever fool the Lord. And so Christ's strength is actually displayed. It's revealed. It's made perfect in our weakness. This is one small example of this transformative gospel economy that the believer enters into when they receive Christ as their Savior. Everything changes. And look, I know most of us in here understand that. But I'm afraid that we often just give mental assent to that idea, and it's lacking in living, breathing application within the church. Because a mature believer's life is marked by consistent, ongoing, transformative change through Christ's love. And many believers will laud the changes that Christ made in their lives some 20 years ago. Like, they were walking closely with the Lord and they knew that he was changing them to look more like the image of His Son. And then silence for the next 20 years. That is not how it's supposed to work. It's actually a disgraceful disservice to the Lord and a rejection of His Word to have churches full of people who aren't actively growing in Christ. None of us, including the pastors, have arrived. And so how has the transformative love of Christ been displayed in your life in the past? What can you look at and see as proof that Christ is actively transforming you now? And let me put it to you another way. If I were to take you and pluck you out of your sphere of influence, the places you work, the places you spend most of your time, if I were to pull you out of there, would anybody know that the Lord is missing from the situation? That the presence of God is gone because the presence of God dwells so richly with you through His Holy Spirit. The servant's love is also a new commandment. Except not really. The word new here is Canaan. And it implies that something has been refreshed rather than being like worn out. It's not something that's totally brand spanking new. And so the command to love here, as Christ gives it, is not actually a new commandment, but the extent to which Christ is showing love is refreshing the definition, the love of the cross. And so this is something I did with the teens when I was the youth pastor, and I think it helps us because oftentimes in Scripture, we are limited creatures trying to understand an unlimited God. And it's easy to see how we can get things wrong. And so one thing I always like to do is like define our terms, what we're talking about. And so I think it's helpful to us as we look at Christ's love to first discern what it is not before we discern what it is, so that we have a more complete framework through which to view and maybe see more in focus or more clearly what Christ's love actually is. And so here's some simple things for us to understand that God's love is not. God's love is not some generic feel-good concept that's sprayed down from the heavens like a ray of sunshine. It is not some vague promise that's lifted from a hymn or a prayer book and a good feeling ensues from having said it or sung it. It is not something you feel every now and then when things go well and you get what you want. It is not something you earn by doing or being good. It is not a source of hope that everything in your life is going to go well and be wrinkle-free and smell like gain. Here's another one, another big one. It's not a romantic attachment or a codependent relationship. Oftentimes, watered-down theology paints this picture of Christ as some like doe-eyed boyfriend who is just pining over you, anxiously twiddling his thumbs as he waits for your next text. He just wants to be near you. He just needs you, and he could make you complete, and you could make him complete. I mean, you talk about elevating man and downplaying who God is. I remind you when God told Moses who He was, He said, "I am." The most self-sufficient statement that has ever been made. The triune God, in and of Himself, is all that He needs. There is nothing or no one who can add to or take away from Him. The Lord does not need you. The Lord does not need me. Yet He desires us. Is that not a more impactful kind of love? Sometimes I fear that those who generalize God's love may have never truly experienced it. A shallow understanding of God's love renders it meaningless, fragile, irrelevant to life. And if we've ever really considered God's boundless love for what it is and what it actually cost, or if we haven't done that, if we've never considered that, then it's not surprising we don't appreciate it and often have a hard time trusting who He is. So we know what the servant's love is not. What is it? This is the fruit, what you should be known by, as verse 35 in our passage tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Look, there's so much here in this verse that I could preach a whole sermon series on that alone. This is what we need to grasp. And I think this is an incredible truth. This is the application verse for the love of Christ. It tells you what to do, how to be. It's everything you need to display the love of Christ to other people. And why is that important? Because there are so many things in Scripture that are hard to understand. There are so many things that you look at and read and you're like, "I don't get it." I mean, Steve, with his Heaven series, I'm so thankful for his humility and the fact that he's like, "Hey, I'm talking about future things. There are a lot of different views on this, and there are a lot of smart people who have talked about this. This is the best summation of what I can arrive at based on Scripture, but ultimately, I don't know." So many things in Scripture are like that. The love of Christ could not be more expressly clear as to how we're supposed to do it. And I think that's worth taking note of. Because every one of these points, when it's boiled down, it's always compassionate, patient consideration of others. It never considers the self. It never considers your own motivations for power. It never considers your own authority, how to manipulate people to get what you want out of them. It doesn't even take into consideration mutual benefit. Like, you get something out of it, but I get something out of it too. It's totally selfless. And there are real consequences in Scripture for not bearing this kind of fruit. If you back up in 1 Corinthians just a couple of verses at the outset of chapter 13, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." The Corinthian church here had lost their way. They had taken the gifts that God had given them to edify one another and build up the body and to move forward in Christ, to serve themselves, to get what they wanted out of church and outside of the church. And Christ, and Paul is rebuking them. He's saying there's no substance there. There's no value. And if our motivations ever become about getting our own way, exercising our power and authority, or receiving the praise of men, then we've robbed God of His rightful place on the throne of our hearts, and we're more in league with Satan than we are with Christ. This is Paul's really eloquent scriptural way of just telling us, if we do things without love, you're a waste of space as a believer. That's hard hitting. Selfish love is the way of the world. And when it's present in the body, those who do not know Christ from the outside look in and they see all the garbage, the infighting, the bitterness, the backstabbing, the gossip. And you know what they see? They see an uncompelling reflection of themselves, not a transformative image of Christ. And they don't come. And they don't get saved. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 7 expounds on this. talking about the church of Ephesus. The words of the Lord say, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The church at Ephesus was a tirelessly working church. From the outside, you would be like, they have it going on. They have good, godly endurance. They're doing all the right things. When it comes to right practice, they're nailing it. Impressive. They were throat chopping false teachers right and left. Like, you couldn't stand up and give a heresy in that church. Boom, pew, pew, right? It was just not happening. They were guarding good doctrine. They were doing all the correct things. But Jesus, in verse 4, he uses this very sobering word, nevertheless. Which means, despite all that, everything you've done that's good that I just said, I have weighed it, it's of no account. Why? Because the church in Ephesus had left their first love. They had traded the main thing, the love of intimacy and relationship with Christ and with one another, for simply doing right without the proper heart. It had become religious and mechanical and dry, and it wasn't prompted by their love. And Christ tells them, unless you repent of this, which is a total change of heart, I'm going to remove your light and my presence from you. Yeah, they might continue as a church. They might be able to meet and call themselves a gathering of people, but they're going to be a cold, dead, lifeless corpse instead of a living body of Christ. There'll be a bunch of people who are getting together, role-playing church, and feeling really good about it. But the fire of the gospel is not there. The fire of God's love does not abide there. And it's easy for us to look at churches who emphasize works, or churches who totally, on the other end of the spectrum, they edify only the love of Christ and they leave out everything else about God, right? Where it's just Jesus is all love and He will accept you. And He will condone your sinful lifestyle. He doesn't call you to change, right? We can look at people like that and say, yeah, that's wrong, right? That's not true. Real love calls people to the truth, right? And real love tells people Christ earned it for you. You can't earn it yourself. But do we realize that a church like ours, a Bible-believing church, can share in the same spiritual fate as those kinds of churches? You can be dead and still have good doctrine. What's important is the root. The root. Verse 34, the word that Christ uses for love is a very loaded word. It's agapete, which is the verb form of the noun agape love, which you might be familiar with. But this verb, it describes an active state of being. It is innate. It is part of an identity of who the person is. It is a present, active, subjunctive, second person plural verb. I'm just proud I said that without stumbling over it entirely. What does that mean? It means simply this. It starts at a given point, i.e. salvation, and it keeps going. It doesn't stop. Which is why It doesn't make sense for a believer to experience change here and then have these large swaths of their life where there is no more change. Because the love of Christ, as we pour it out on each other and as we pour it out ourselves, it changes us. There is no English equivalent for this word, and this is what I love. Implied in the deep meaning of this word is that you can actually accomplish this. It is doable for you. It is not impossible for you to show this kind of love. It is contingent, though, upon the person and work of Christ, not your own efforts or strength. Christ expects us from conversion to death to display this love. The last clause of John 13:34 can be read sort of like this: as I have loved you, in order that you also love one another. So our loving Jesus, our loving one another is therefore contingent upon Christ's love for us, the fullest expression of which is his laying down his life for our sins. And so this love is based in the volitional will of a person. It's a decision, it's a choice. It's not based in their emotions. So that tells us we can act and show this love in spite of how we feel about other people. This love is determined by the character of the one who gives the love, not the worthiness or the character of the one receiving the love. This love, this is how you know it's supernatural. Like I just said, it moves in spite of negative feelings. I mean, you try doing that in your own strength. It's almost an impossibility. This love is also giving focused rather than getting focused. And Christ displays this in just a few verses prior to what we've read, where he washes the feet of the disciples. The Savior of the world humbles himself and washes the feet of the disciples. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's the same love of the servant that drives and enables us to actively love our brothers and sisters in Christ, despite whether or not that person has a view on a doctrine that's not essential to salvation that I disagree with. Despite whether or not that person gets on your nerves or has a bad attitude or wears a sour expression most of the time. Despite whether or not I liked who that person voted for in the last election. Despite how that person may have let you down or backstabbed you in the past. Despite the fact that they may have gossiped about you last week. Regardless of whether or not you agree with how they raise their children. Christ's love is unlimited, and so should ours be. And Christ says this incredible thing that I feel like we often gloss over as we read this passage. He says, by this all men shall know you're my disciples, in verse 35. When you actively display the love of Christ, you will, in a given moment, allow other people to recognize that you belong to Him. Hear me on this. This is not the fact that you tell them that you're a Christian and you go to church and they recognize it that way. This is you agapete so well that as you are interacting with people, whether they are lost or saved, you don't even have to tell them you're a Christian and you go to church. You are just loving so well that the spiritual DNA of Christ Jesus flows out of you so readily, they must recognize it. How incredible is that? I mean, I met a guy the other week, and I was talking to him, and it's like, I just knew he was a believer. He didn't say anything spiritual. He didn't say anything that gave me any kind of clues. It was just the way he talked, his demeanor. It flowed out of him. And I just said, you're a believer, aren't you? And he's like, yeah. I'm like, I knew it. Because by this, all men will know you are my disciples. So can you think of times where you've had Christ's love extended to you by another? Have you displayed it here in this church toward your brothers and sisters in Christ? What about the lost? Because this is the true test of fellowship with Christ. And I want to be careful here because I know we have several people in the room who have just come to faith in Christ or just gotten assurance, and I want to be sensitive to that. Listen, I'm not telling you that you have to be perfected and perfectly display the love of Christ or you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you should be growing in the love of Christ. And that takes time. It takes time to see that fruit, right? So I don't want you to get nervous and think like, oh, I'm not loving people, right? None of us do this perfectly. But we must be growing in love. And we must be examining ourselves to make sure that we are. Because Christ's command is a specific love in a specific direction. It is believer to believer so that the lost can see it and recognize it and know there is something different about you and I must have it. It's the kind of love that comes along other believers and walks with them, not just through the hard times, not just the trials and the suffering of life, but also rejoices in the victories of life. It is a laying down of your own life, a right to yourself, a right to your own feelings about people so that you can be joined with them in Christ. Can I just tell you, a Christian, an introverted Christian would be an oxymoron to the Savior. A Christian who is secluded and cuts other people off and pushes everyone else away, that's not biblical. That is not emulating Christ. Christ's command is to love as He loved. And this is the litmus test. He's telling you the distinguishing mark of your belonging to Him is found in your love for other believers. And that includes the one person in the church who just can't stand. And I know nobody's thinking of me right now, so I'm good. I mean, does that make your stomach drop just a little bit when you're like, in all truth, in all reality, Jesus, do I really have to love everyone this way? Mine does. It's hard to love people who are hard to love. It requires a painful amount of humility and surrender. I don't get to be comfortable when I love somebody who's hard to love. You know what else was uncomfortable? The cross. We're not growing in this kind of love. It doesn't matter if you attend every one of Rich Johnson Baugh's systematic theology classes. Doesn't matter how many sermon podcasts you consume throughout the week. Doesn't matter how much praise and worship music you sing in your car. If you are not loving other believers, you are off in your heart and you're wrong. And look, if we feel that it's truly impossible to love this way, I mean, don't you hear people say it? I can't love like Jesus loves because He's Jesus and I'm just me. Christ has already told us here, it is possible for you to do. And if we feel it's impossible, I would argue we're trying to do it in our own strength. We're trying to do it our own way and not letting Him lead us. And speaking of difficult people, as we move back into the passage, how about Peter and Judas? Talk about difficult. I mean, here you have Judas on one hand, the reserved handler of the funds, faithful in duty and appearance, the outward ceremony of physically following Christ. But he was about to betray Jesus unto death out of a cold, spiritually dead, unregenerated heart. Judas was fundamentally the same person he was the day before he met Jesus Christ, completely unchanged by his interactions with the Savior. But then you have Peter, right? The boisterous leader of the pack, about to deny his own association with Christ out of what I would argue is a true heart, but was momentarily failed because of the fear of men, right? In that moment, his heart was more sensitive to the fear of men than it was to being alive in Christ. But despite people's difficulty, Christ loved everyone. mean, how many of us would extend the invitation to someone willingly that we knew was going to betray us to our own death to spend time with us, to learn from us, to follow us? How does that happen? How can you do that? The love of Christ is solely based on who He is, not what others will say, not what others will do, not what others will deny or betray. It is based solely on Him. And if the Holy Spirit of God resides in you as a saved believer, you can display the love of Christ based on who He is too. And this love is essential for us to survive as a church. It is essential. We will not survive without it. We have a common enemy that works his way into our hearts and into this body, and we had better learn to love one another well and not see each other as obstacles to move out of our way, but see each other as fellow image bearers of Christ. And I'll just say this, it'll be blunt, but it is spiritually immature, weak people who lack Christ's love that get easily disgruntled with the church when things don't go their way, when the church doesn't placate to their preferences, when they think everyone else in the church is the problem because they actually don't make it a habit of examining themselves and whether or not they actually love. Because if those people did, they would know that they have sacrificed love on the altar of comfort and tradition. And comfort is entirely opposed to Christ. It is anti-Christ. Having things your own way, living for your own vision, serving only when, where, how, and why in the church I want to serve. That's the kind of stuff that destroys your walk with Christ. Do you realize that? We must begin to see this desire that we have for comfort as what it is. It is sinful. It is fleshly. Real life in Christ, real loving in Christ on this side of eternity is going to leave you burned out, tired, humiliated, frustrated, hurt. And if your heart says, I didn't sign up for that, then I don't think you've ever truly counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Comfort destroys our ability to be progressively sanctified. Comfort destroys our ability to look less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. Because its nature is one that is rooted in self. And don't mistake me either. I am not talking about laziness. Like, that's a whole other sermon for a whole different day. You can sit in the pews every Sunday. You can be here every time the doors are open. You can be as active as all get out in the church, and you can even lead a ministry. But if you are not engaged in agape love with anyone in this church, you're a comfortable Christian and you need to be changed. And look, I'm not saying that you have to come up here and stand at a microphone and tell the whole church how you struggle, but there should be people in this body that you trust that you can go to and you can say, I'm struggling. I am failing. I need help. When we engage in agape love, everything changes. And we come full circle as we close. Bear with me. We find out where the servant's love leads. And it's back into this transformational economy. Go with me to John chapter 21 really quick. This is where... Oh, there we go. I'm going to read verse 15 through 19. This is Christ's restoration of Peter after Peter denied Him. It says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." There's been a lot of debate over the years by people much smarter than me, centering on the uses of the words for love in this passage. Generally speaking, Christ twice asks Peter if he loves him, and the word he uses is agapas, which is this deep, unconditional love. And Peter replies in the affirmative, but the word he uses is philia, which is like a devotional or an admirational kind of love. And people read into that, and they're like, "Oh, this is kind of weird." I don't think that debate truly matters for what we're about to conclude with, particularly because of verse 17. Peter acknowledges that Christ knows him better than he knows himself. And I truly believe that in this moment, Peter believes he loves Christ as much as he possibly can. And it is with this love that Christ is telling Peter how to show it. "Peter, feed my sheep, agapete my people." Christ asked the same question three times, and he didn't need to know the answer as the infinite God of the universe. He didn't need to know, but he needed Peter to examine himself. And so Christ is asking us the same question today. Do you love me? And if you can, as Peter did, believe, "Yes, Lord, I do love you. I believe as much as I possibly can," then the directive for you is the same. Agapete the people of this church. Agapete one another. Minister to each other. Sacrifice for each other. Take the good and the bad in love from each other. Be patient and gracious with each other as Christ has already abundantly demonstrated toward us on the cross. And speaking of the cross, we come full circle in verses 18 and 19. And if you actually pop back into verse 36 of our initial passage, this is another point why I think the debate over the use of the word love is not needed. Jesus already knows the outcome of Peter's life. He knows that Peter's love, as it grows, as he is transformed, he is going to pour that love out to the brethren, to the people of the church. He's going to evangelize the lost. And Peter is going to look more and more and more like Jesus than he does of himself. Not perfectly. Right? There are many instances in Scripture. If you recall, there's a time after this where Paul gets in Peter's face because Peter royally messed up with the gospel. But by and large, Peter's life is changed and transformed continually by the love of Christ until he's an old man and he goes to his own cross, not because he's any kind of Savior, but because he loves the Savior. And that's the goal. To pay back into this transformative economy of the gospel by glorifying Christ to the very end. One more sentence, basically, and I'm done. Because I want to encourage us. I know that we've hit some things hard. But this is the encouragement. If you make agapeteing the people of this church your aim, your purpose, and your goal, I fully believe you will experience the deep things of Christ, and you will be drawn further into His heart and experience immeasurable joy in a place where I truly believe few Christians actually get to on this side of eternity. And I don't know about you, but that is where I long to be. Let's pray. Lord, we desperately need to discern how much you love us, the depths of your love for us, so that we can then in turn love others as you have loved us. Lord, I pray for those of us in here today who might be dismissive of the fact that we need to show love, or that we think we love enough. Lord, for those of us in here today who are not growing in your love, who are not being actively changed by the image of the risen Savior, Lord, would you knock down the door of our hearts? Would you convict us and draw us closer to yourself? Lord, there may be those of us in here today who are trying, not perfectly, but they're striving to love others as you have loved them. Lord, encourage their hearts. Encourage them to keep going, to not let off the gas. And Lord, there may be those of us in here today who have never known love so sacrificial and unfair as love displayed of a perfect, sinless Savior who would die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Lord, if there's those of us in here today who do not know you as Savior, Lord, would you save them? Would you help them to see the full weight of the gospel before their eyes and they can do nothing but call to you for help? God, your love is so incredible, so unfathomable. We cannot even wrap our minds around the depths of it. But we thank you that your word is clear and directive, and we know what to do in order to look more like you. Pray that you would bless the efforts of this church to grow in love, true love of Christ. We ask this in your name.